Good morning and shalom to all of you.
If you have the Bible, please turn to the book of Jonah. We will read chapter 2, please. Jonah, the second chapter, everyone there? Okay. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cry out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your wave passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The water surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth which is vast closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah unto dry land. So that ends the reading. Let us commit the time to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that your word is indeed precious, Lord. Your word contains many nuggets of wisdom for us, Lord, to discover. And indeed, Lord, your word, Lord, is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Father, we ask today, Lord, that you help us, Lord, by revealing, Lord, the mystery of your word. Lord, that you causes us, Lord, to understand, Lord, what the Spirit of the Lord is saying to us this morning. So, Lord, open our ears to hear. Open the eyes of our understanding that we may perceive, Lord, today, Lord, from this book of Jonah. And, Father, I desire, Lord, to exalt you, Lord, through this sermon. Father, I need your help to anoint my speech, Lord, and what I am about to say, Lord. Anoint my lips as the instrument, Lord, of your oracle to bring forth your message. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this is a continuation of my mini-series on Jonah. We've covered chapter 1, I think about a month or so ago. The story so now continues from chapter 1, where Jonah's adventure had turned into a misadventure. So in chapter 1, we witness him as a runaway prophet who opposed God by going the opposite direction. And then we also witness Jonah as a rebellious prophet in chapter 1 who would rather die than to obey God. In chapter 1, we saw him falling asleep at the bottom of a boat or a ship. He had become indifferent to the unfolding danger that threatened the survival of everyone on that ship. He also famously declared, and very boldly he said, that he was a Hebrew and he feared God, and yet his actions contradicted his own confession. And now in chapter 2, we will see the prophet Jonah finally prayed and pleaded for his salvation. And yet deep within his heart, he remained quite a stubborn prophet. So the title of my sermon is Jonah, the Secular Christian, Part 2, the Praying but Stubborn Prophet. Now we're going to go through verse by verse. Now it opens with these statements, verse 1 and 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cry out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Now if you remember in chapter 1, the sailors had awakened Jonah and demanded him to pray to his God because the ship was about to be broken up. But there was no record in chapter 1 that Jonah actually ever prayed. Jonah was adamant that he would rather die rather than to pray to God for salvation. So what happened in between chapter 1 and chapter 2 that makes Jonah pray? I tell you what happened. Jonah was stuck, and he was stuck in a stinky situation. He was in the belly of a fish, and it sure was smelly. Now, after being trapped for 3 days and three nights, Jonah finally came undone and came to his senses. The sailors could not compel Jonah to pray, and not even a mighty tempest could break his resolve to defy the Lord. But 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish was too much for Jonah to handle. And it proves to be a very effective mean that changes his perspective on death and obedience. Three days and three nights is Jonah's turning point. It marks the turning point in his life where he stops running from God and starts praying. It is the turning point in his life where he stops playing games with God and starts living for Him. Now, we all have our 3 days and three nights. You know, God gives us some time. 3 days and three nights was given to Jonah. And when our time is up, the question is, what are we going to do? That's the big question. So here we see Jonah finally prayed to his God. He prayed from inside the belly of a fish. And there are two life applications I want to share with you. The first is that affliction leads us to pray. Now, I think all of us can agree that when we go through some difficult time, when we have afflictions, it causes us to take our relationship with the Lord more seriously. For example, if we receive a bad medical report, or for example, when our child walks away from us, or when the stock market crashes and wipes out all of our superannuation, well, what are we going to do? What else can we do other than to pray, isn't it? Affliction leads us to pray. But don't wait until crisis comes, then we pray earnestly. Now, Jonah did not pray when the word of the Lord came to him the first time, and neither did he pray when the sailors asked him to. He did not pray until he came to the end of the rope, so-called. He did not pray until he came undone. You know, he only prayed because he was afflicted. If he wasn't afflicted, I don't think Jonah would even pray. So we see here a secular Jonah who finally prayed. So Jonah finally prayed only when there is no other choice for him. He prayed as a last resort. Now, how many of us have been ever like Jonah? We prayed only when we are in really deep, serious trouble, when there is no other way out. The second application is this. Affliction leads us to the Bible. Yet Jonah finally prayed. But if you notice his prayer, it's actually resembling Psalm chapter 18 and Psalm 142, which are the Psalms of David. Now, David, just the background quickly. David wrote Psalms 18 on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hands of all his enemies. And he wrote Psalm 142 when he was in a cave. So somehow the situation was similar to Jonah's situation. And Jonah, when he was stuck inside the fish, somehow he could remember about the Psalms of David. And he was able to quote them as his prayers. Well, where else do we find hope? Where else do we find faith, strength, endurance, patience, and wisdom when we are afflicted? Well, where else but the Bible? The trials that Jonah found himself in led him back to the truth of Scripture. And I want to encourage all of us, including myself, you know, to internalize the Word of God in our hearts, you know, to memorize it. Because the truth is, it is the Word of God that will sustain us. It is the truth found in the Bible that will see us through our darkest moment in life. When we are in a bind, when we can only cling to the Word of God, like we cling to a rope when we are hanging off a cliff. Now let's move on to verses 3 and 4. Here Jonah said, or Jonah prayed, "For you cast me into the deep, into the hearts of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple." So here we see the passing of the buck. Jonah pointed his finger at God, as though blaming God for casting him into the deep and out of his sight. But did the Lord actually do that? Or was it Jonah that was digging his own grave? Was not Jonah the one that told the sailors back in chapter 1, "Pick me up and cast me into the sea"? Why did Jonah now accuse God as the one who had cast him into the deep? Was not Jonah the one that had run away from God in chapter 1? So why then did Jonah now accuse God as the one who had cast him out of his sight? Hard to understand Jonah. One moment, you know, he asked to be cast into the sea. And the next moment, he blamed God for casting him into the deep. One moment, he was running as fast and as far away he could from God's presence. And the next moment, he blamed God for casting him out of his sight. Now let's pause for a minute and ask ourselves whether we have ever been like Jonah. In a one moment, perhaps we want to go here. We insist on going here. And when things doesn't work out, you know, we come to God, we cry out to God and say, "Well, God, what's wrong? Why? Why did all these things happen? Or why did you let these things happen to me?" So here's an application, a simple one for all of us, that we should not blame God for our situation or for our affliction. Now, I sometimes think that being God is very difficult, you know. He gets all the blame. He gets all the blame for all of our problems. We blame God for our afflictions because we have developed a misconceived mindset that because He's almighty and He controls all things, therefore, we have come to expect that God should control our problems to our favor by minimizing them and not letting them get out of control. Now, I'm sure you've heard somebody say, you know, if God is in control, if He's really that powerful, why did He let this bad thing happen to me? Those that say these words is saying that God is not in control and not powerful. Because when they're facing bad things and are suffering, that directly reflects to God's weakness. Those that say such thing only says that God is in control and powerful only when everything is good in their lives, which we know is not the case. God is sovereign, control, powerful, regardless of what happened to us. Good or bad things happen to us. He's the same God. He doesn't change. Well, affliction can be the result of our own doing or the result of God's doing. Jonas's affliction was his own doing. You know, had he obeyed the Lord when the word of God came to him the first time, he wouldn't have experienced what he experienced. Now, I think one of the most silly things that we can do is to point our fingers to God for the problems that we face, especially if it's our own doing. You know, God says and tells us something or to do something, and we ask, you know, why should we do it? God tells us to go here. We say, why there? Why not here instead? And like I said just now, when we come into problem, then we cry out, you know, God, that's not fair. You know, you shouldn't have let this happen to me. But we fail to realize that it's our own doing, it is through our own disobedience that resulted in our affliction. Well, even if our affliction is God's doing, you know, we must not blame Him. Now, if you remember the man Job, right? Now, he, of all the men, had suffered more than all of us here combined in this room. Now, throughout his ordeal, not once did Job ever blame God. And at the end, we know what happened. You know, God restored him twice as much what he lost. In the book of James, chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, it's the Bible reveals the reason why we must not blame God. And because, you know, when trials come, you know, it will strengthen our faith. It will produce patience and perfection. You see, man will always blame others except himself, right? And this has been in the genes of mankind ever since Adam. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. The serpent blamed God. So we can see everyone blamed God, and God's get the blame for everything. Well, don't blame God for your affliction or for your bad situation just because, you know, you can't handle it anymore. Doing that will not accomplish anything. It won't alleviate your problems at all. So the next question is, what are you to do then? Well, the answer is actually in verse 4. If you read carefully, it says, "Yet I will look again toward your holy temple." Who is in the holy temple? God is in the holy temple. And who are the temple of God? You and me. We are the church. So in other words, look to God and come to church or to His church. Don't isolate yourself. In verse 3, Jonah said that he was surrounded by mighty waters. And he felt really burdened. He felt buried beneath all this wild and stormy waves. When you are afflicted, you know, you can drown in sorrow. And you can be buried in despair. But you need to pray the prayer of Jonah. Yet despite my affliction, despite what I go through, I will look again toward your holy temple. Because my salvation comes from you and you alone, O Lord. Now, if you read carefully what Jonah prays, you know, this is what he prays. For you cast me into the deep, I have been cast out of your sight. You will get the impression that he was the victim of unfair treatment. Jonah played the victim card. Not once did he ever mention about his offense or his sin of running away. Not once did he ever mention to God about his disobedience in chapter 1. In fact, if you read the prayer of Jonah carefully, right, you will discover that it was not a prayer of repentance, but it was more of a self-centered prayer where the focus was not about his sin, but the focus was on his problem, his dilemma, and his plea for deliverance. You know, he never talked about him running away, which is sin. All Jonah prayed about was for his needs. Even though back in chapter 1, he was consciously aware that he had repented against God, and because of that, there was the mighty tempest. And even when stuck inside a fish belly, Jonah remained a very stubborn man. He did not repent. And this was substantiated in chapter 4. Later on, we will discover that Jonah remained angry at God for saving Nineveh. And he actually regretted obeying God for going to Nineveh. Now let's pause again and ask ourselves, have we been like Jonah, where our prayer is self-centered and not God-centered? Where our prayer is only focused on our needs, our problems, our feelings, our wants, but not on how God feels and thinks? I want to share with you one application out of this. Is that if we want closure in our lives, we should reflect and deal with potential sin. If we jump ahead to chapter 4, right, we will find the book of Job ends abruptly without closure for Jonah. Now, what is a closure? This is what the Oxford Dictionary defined a closure. It is the feeling or act of bringing an unpleasant situation, time, or experience to an end so that one can start anew. Chapter 4 ended suddenly with an angry prophet having an angry conversation with God. Jonah was angry at God. He was angry at himself. He was angry at a plant. But we don't know what happened beyond that. You know, after his conversation with God, how long did he remain angry? Did Jonah ever repent for his disobedience? All those questions, we don't know. And as a reader, we are left hanging for answers. And therefore, there is no closure for Jonah. Now, if you contrast this with the book of Job, when trials beset Job, you know, he took time to reflect whether he had in any way sinned against the Lord. And because he did not sin against the Lord, and because he took time to reflect on his potential sin, there was closure for Job. As a reader, we know what happens to Job in the end. God restored him, like I said just now, twice as much. He blessed him with sons and daughters, and Job lived to a long life of 140 years. There was closure for Job's life, because we can see that in the end, his ordeal, you know, ended, and Job started a new life. A much blessed person after that. But with Jonah, we don't know. There is just no closure for Jonah. So if you want closure in your life, you should take time to reflect for potential sin. And if there is, you must deal with your sin. Otherwise, you won't be able to move on and start anew. Because what? Sin will eventually catch up with you. Your sin will find you out. In Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. Cast your memory again to David. You know, how he sinned and his sin of murder and adultery. you know, he was eventually found out. He was confronted, you know. All right, moving on to verses 5 and 6, please. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation because it gives a bit more clarity and emphasis. Now, I sank beneath the waves, and the waters closed over me. Seaweed wrapped itself around my head. I sank down to the very roots of the mountains. I was imprisoned in the earth, whose gates locked shut forever. But you, O Lord, my God, snatched me from the jaws of death. Jonah's affliction was not uncommon, and some of us may have experienced them ourselves. And I'm going to highlight four of Jonah's affliction and the remedies that have been provided through our Lord Jesus. The first is that Jonah was afflicted with overwhelming sorrow. Now, he said that he sank beneath the waves and the waters closed over him. Here, in this context, you know, sinking beneath the waves and waters are symbols of overwhelming sorrow. For example, if you look at the prophet Jeremiah, you know, when he was hunted by his enemies like a bird, he expressed his overwhelming sorrow by saying, "The water rose over my head and I cried out. This is the end for me." That's from Lamentation chapter 3, verses 52 to 54. And again in Psalm chapter 69, verses 1 to 3, David uses the words waters and floods as an analogy to his overwhelming sorrow. So Jonah was overwhelmed with sorrow because he was literally buried beneath the waves and waters. Are you overwhelmed with sorrow today? Do you feel as if you have sunk beneath the waves and water? Well, if you are, then take courage and take note that sorrow no more, because the remedy has been provided. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 verse 3 that Jesus Christ was despised and rejected. He was made a man of sorrow, acquainted with the deepest grief, so you and I can sorrow no more. Furthermore, in Jeremiah chapter 31, the scripture that the Lord gives for the church, for Zion Fellowship, because the Lord has redeemed you through Christ, you can now come singing in the height of Zion, screaming to the goodness of the Lord. Your soul shall be like a well watered garden, and you shall sorrow no more at all. Secondly, Jonah was afflicted with entanglement and suffocation. Now, being inside the fish belly, there were plenty of seaweeds. And the seaweeds had somehow got entangled around his head, and he was suffocating. He couldn't breathe. Now, the Bible tells us that there are two things that can entangle us in life. First is sin. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, exhort us to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, so we can run our race. The second thing that can entangle us is the affairs of this life, or the affairs of the world. And this is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." In chapter 1, Jonah disobeyed God and ran away from him, and he even tried to hide his offense from the sailors. Now he was stuck in a fish belly, and he found himself entangled by seaweed, and he was suffocating. He was suffocating, he was entangled because of his unconfessed sin before God. And I briefly mentioned about David just now, and I'm going to use this example as an example of someone who got himself entangled. You know, he got himself entangled with another man's wife, and he also tried to hide his sin, but God exposed it. Now, because of the entanglement with another man's wife, David would later suffocate under the weight of his own sin. That's not all. Then one of David's sons, Solomon, got himself entangled. Now, Solomon's greatest achievement in life was building a temple for God and ushering the Ark of Covenant into God's temple. But other than that, Solomon got himself entangled with the affairs of life. He entangled himself with pleasures, horses, and foreign wives. The question for you and I today is that what's entangling us? Are we in any way entangled in a relationship with the world? Entangled by the affairs of our life? What are the things that are suffocating us? Stuck inside the fish belly, Jonah was afflicted with overwhelming sorrow. He was afflicted with entanglement and suffocation. And thirdly, Jonah was afflicted with instability and insecurity. In verse 6, he says that he sank down to the very roots of the mountains. Now, mountains speak of stability and permanence or immovability. For example, Mount Zion is God's eternal and permanent dwelling. And from Mount Sinai, God dispenses the Ten Commandments, also known as the Law, that gives clarity and provides stability on the universal code of conduct for humanity. So mountain speaks of stability and permanence. But in Jonas' case, he was suffering from the opposite because he had sunk down to the very roots of the mountains. In other words, he was suffering from instability and insecurity. Now, as you can imagine, right, being inside a fish belly is no fun. You know, he was constantly on the move, and his surroundings were literally fluid, full of water. There was no stability, let alone security for him. But his experience, as I said just now, is not uncommon. Now today, many people suffer from relationships, career, financial, and even political instability that can cause them to feel insecure. And many people are desperately seeking stability and security in those areas. Even as Christians, we too can suffer from spiritual instability too. One way that we can tell that we suffer from spiritual instability is when we are hot one day and cold the next. Revelation chapter 3 tells us that there are three types of Christians: those that are hot, on fire for God, those that are cold, and those that are lukewarm. But if you're hot one day and cold the next, then you know that you're spiritually unstable. Another way that we can tell that we suffer from spiritual instability is when we are double-minded. In the book of James chapter 1 verse 8, the Bible tells us that a double-minded person is unstable in all of his ways. Are you experiencing instability like Jonah? Whether relationships, career, or financial instability that you may be experiencing, you can find the remedy in the Lord. Because He is your immovable rock. He is your permanent fortress. He is your dependable deliverer. Then fourthly, Jonah was afflicted with isolation. And again in verse 6, he talks about being in the earth with its bars close behind him forever. Now this speaks of being cast away in isolation. Jonah was isolated from everyone and everything else in the most literal sense. Yes, and that's what he prayed. Now, you might have heard the news not too long ago about Russia's most prominent critic by the name of Alexei Navalny. He suddenly died mysteriously in a remote Siberian gulag known as IK3 Penal Colony, or the Polar Wolf. The IK3 penal colony has been known as Russia's most brutal and harshest penal colony, where there is often little difference between day and night. Set in the remote Arctic Circle, where the temperature frequently drops to minus 30 degrees, the IK3 polar wolf is considered the highest possible level of isolation from the world. The belly of a fish was Jonas's IK3 polar wolf. If the sailors and the mighty tempest could not break Jonah's resolve, the IK3 polar wolf certainly could, and the Lord certainly knows how to bring one upon Jonah. Now, isolation is not always a bad thing. You know, there are many Bible characters, you know, who are isolated. You know, for example, Joseph and Apostle Paul, both of them were isolated in prisons. Moses was isolated for 40 days when he went up to be with God on Mount Sinai. Elijah fled from Jezebel and was isolated for 40 days and 40 nights as he traveled to Mount Horeb. And even our Lord Jesus, he was isolated 40 days in the wilderness. Each of the isolation experienced by those people has a specific purpose. For example, Joseph was isolated from his family in an Egyptian prison so he could one day save their lives. It's hard to imagine that Joseph's isolation in prison would be able to bring such a great outcome for him and his family. And he's the entire nation of Israel. Nonetheless, let's move on. Moses was isolated from his brethren so he could receive God's law on their behalf. The Apostle Paul was isolated in a prison for the furtherance of the gospel so that other believers would be strengthened in their faith to preach the gospel without fear. you're going through isolation today, it is for a specific reason. And often the reason is to fulfill God's specific plan and purpose in your life. Now, if you look at Jonah, he was that serious that he would rather die than to obey God to preach in Nineveh. Because Jonah was that serious and that stubborn, God had to use an equally extreme measure to break his resolve. God deployed his IK3 polar wolf, also known as the belly of a fish. Because a gentle sea breeze and a little rocking of the boat would not caught the attention of Jonah, let alone break his resolve. Now, God could have easily killed Jonah back in chapter 1 by letting him drown in the sea, but he chose not to. He chose to be merciful instead and be gracious by isolating him in the belly of a fish. If you are currently in isolation, reflect your circumstances in light of Jonah's. Have you been stubbornly disobeying God? Perhaps that's the reason why and God has been isolating you. Now, sometimes we can be stubborn just for the sake of being stubborn. You know, sometimes our reasoning is that, well, we want to be different from everyone else. I do not want to be the typical Christians, you know, that fit into the mold. Well, Jonah was unlike any other prophets. I think I mentioned it in chapter 1. He was unlike any other prophet. So he doesn't really fit into that typical mold of a prophet. He was the only prophet to ever run away from God. He was one of only two prophets who ever openly disobeyed God, the other being Balaam. He was the only prophet who prophesied something that did not happen. And he was one of two prophets who tried to push the envelope. He tried to push the boundary as far as possible with God. So you can see Jonah doesn't fit into the typical traditional Christian prophet mold. And he came this close to being killed. And had he died in the sea or in the fish belly, he would have died unrepentant. And unfortunately, that means his salvation would be at stake. So the message is, don't be stubborn like Jonah. It's not cool, and God is not pleased. Now moving on to verse 7. When my soul fainted within me, I remember the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Okay, here we see the hopelessness of a dying prophet. The New Living Translation says, as my life was slipping away. So Jonah's soul fainted and his life is slipping away quickly. In other words, he's dying. Whether it's figuratively or whether it's literally, he's slipping away. Jonah is dying, figuratively speaking, because he used figurative sentences to describe his overwhelming feeling and trials. You know, just now we read in verse 3, he says, you have cast me into the heart of the sea. And in verse 5, he says, deep close around me, I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bark closed behind me forever. All these are figurative words. It could also be that Jonah was dying literally, a slow death inside that fish belly, being suffocated by seaweeds. However, whether it is figurative or literal, one thing for sure is that by the time we come to verse 7, we see the hopelessness of his circumstances. He was so hopeless that his life was slipping away. And if Jonah didn't cry out to his God for mercy and for deliverance, that would be the end of him. At this junction, we need to ask this question: what causes Jonah's soul to faint? What causes his soul to faint? You see, God had planned for Jonah to go to Nineveh to do his work. But Jonah said, no, I'm not going there. I'm going somewhere else to do something else. So Jonah had a totally different plan. He hatched a brilliant escape plan to Tarshish. But his plan didn't include God in it. God was not part of his plan. And as a result, his plan backfired. And he ended up in a hopeless situation inside a fish. And the application for us is this: if our life's plan doesn't include God, it can backfire. And sometimes it can backfire spectacularly. Some people go to great lengths, right, to plan out their life in such a strategic way to minimize any risk, any harm, any danger. That's not always a bad idea, but there is one danger to that. As a believer, especially if we don't include God in our plan, if God is not in the equation, if we shut Him out of our life's planning, then our life plan can certainly backfire. Because Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, clearly tells us that in their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. In other words, you and I, we can do as much planning as possible. We can cross all the T's and dot all the I's. We can plan which top university to enroll, what career pathway is most promising, which company pays the most perks, what type of spouse to marry, which investment pays the most dividend, etc. But if God is not in the planning equation to direct our steps and make them sure, then our plan will not only amount to zero, but it can certainly backfire. Now let's take the prodigal son, for example, in Luke chapter 15. The prodigal son had a plan. He planned to live his life to the fullest, to so-called live the dream, one Powerball and I'm out of here. He wanted to live his own life on his own terms without the control and the restriction of his earthly father. He wanted to live life independently from his father. So he asked for his share of inheritance, and after cashing his Division 1 lotto ticket, he moved to a far country away from the purview of his earthly father. Now the father in this parable is a representation of God the Father. Let me ask you two questions. Does the plan of the prodigal son to move to a far country and to live a life of promiscuity involve God at all? Second question, does he ever consult his earthly father about his plan? No, absolutely not. And because his earthly and heavenly father were not in his planning equation, the prodigal ended up wasting his possession and wasting his life. His plan to live his own life to the fullest without his earthly father and without his heavenly father backfired. And the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 and in Jonah teach us that there are two ways our life plan can utterly backfire. First, if our life's plan is devoid of the enablement from our heavenly father. Why? Because by default, we are created to be dependent upon God. And we cannot and we should not divorce our life's plan from Him. In John 15 verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. The second way our life's plan can backfire if it is devoid of the wisdom and counsel from our earthly father. Why is that? Well, because our earthly father have more life experience and wisdom. The Bible's in Proverbs chapter 20 verse 29 says that the glory of the young is their strength. The gray hair of experience is the splendor of the old. And in Proverbs chapter 11 verse 14, it says that where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. So we need the wise wisdom and counsel from our earthly father who had gone through and experienced life's lessons firsthand. Now let's move on to verses 8 and 9. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Here Jonah invoked the memory of the sailors in chapter 1, who each cried out to his own God in vain. Now Jonah by now would have witnessed two things. The first, he would have witnessed the futility or the worthlessness of those who worship idols. Jonah had seen the desperation of those sailors as they prayed and called on their gods, but to their great disappointment, none of their gods answered and came to their rescue. The scripture exposes the futility and the worthlessness of idol worship. In 2 Kings chapter 18, the worshippers of Baal, You know, they cry out from morning till noon. They danced, they shouted, they even cut themselves. But all those were in vain. The second thing that Jonah witnessed was the insanity of those who turned their backs on God and thus forsaking God's mercy. In a life or death situation, anyone who turns down or who rejects mercy is insane, right? Well, that's what Jonah witnessed. The sailors, yeah, who were in a life or death situation in chapter 1, they had turned their backs on the only source of mercy because they were calling on the wrong God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3 tells us that the Lord is the Father of mercies and comfort. Surprisingly, to some degree, that people today still find, you know, themselves in a life or death situation, and yet, you know, they choose to turn their backs on God's mercy. They would rather die than to accept God's mercy and forgiveness. And that is insanity. Having invoked the memory of the sailors, Jonah was quick to tell the Lord, "You know what? That's not me, Lord. That's them. Other people worship worthless idols and forsake your mercy, but not me. I will sacrifice to you and pay my vow." We see Jonah's resemblance to our nature here, in that by saying this word, Jonah considered himself more pious than the Gentile sailors who had turned their backs on God and His mercy. But the reality is that Jonah was no better than those Gentile sailors, because he himself had turned his back on God and he ran away, and therefore Jonah himself had forsaken the mercy of God. Jonah's action contradicted his confession and prayer. If we can be honest to ourselves, we also have some resemblance to Jonah. Sometimes we can appear to be more pious than the non-believers. Sometimes when we are in a serious bind, we strike a deal with God. We make a deal by praying, "Lord, if you will save me, if you deliver me from this difficult situation, then I promise to do this for you." Well, that's what Jonah did. He was in the belly of a fish stuck. So he made a vow. Well, there's nothing wrong with making a vow to the Lord, but once made, we must be quick, you know, to pay it back, to keep our part of the bargain. You know, because I think it's Proverbs chapter 5 verse 8 tells us that, you know, when we make a vow to God, we should not delay to pay it back. Now, but having said this, how much better it would be that, you know, had Jonah obeyed in the first place. You know, after all, the Bible tells us that to obey is better than to sacrifice. 1 Samuel chapter 15 verse 22. Then Jonah said something simple yet profound. "My salvation comes from the Lord alone." Now here's a bold statement of faith from a secular man who struggles with himself and with the Lord. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, both chapters culminate with the realization and statement that salvation is of the Lord. In chapter 1, the sailors struggled against a mighty tempest by rowing as hard as they could, but that only had a counter effect. In chapter 2, even while inside a fish belly, Jonah struggled with all his might against a mighty God. And it wasn't until the third day that he finally conceded defeat by making vows and declaring that his salvation comes from God alone. What does salvation or is of the Lord mean? It means that the Lord will put us in a hopeless situation in the belly of a fish where we realize that there is absolutely nothing we can do to dig ourselves out of that hopeless situation except to pray for God's help and mercy and to trust that our salvation comes from the Lord alone. I think that the life of us and the life of Jonah has peril. God calls us, but we disobey. You know, we search for life, we search for joy, happiness, meaning in life. We search them in the wrong place, in everything, in every place else, but in the Lord. And when we come to a point in our life where we are so low and so much in a bind, and that we finally recognize that, you know, salvation is of the Lord only because of our complete inability to help ourselves. Now, let's move on to verses 10. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah unto dry land. There are two things I want you to notice here. The first, notice that God spoke to the fish once, and it immediately and willingly obeyed. How many times did God speak to Jonah before he reluctantly obeyed? Twice. God needed only to speak once to the fish, but he needed to speak twice to Jonah. And here's the question for you and me. How many times does God need to speak to us before we obey? Yes, you might say, of course, animals obey God because they don't have free will. Whatever God tells them to do, they just, what else can they do other than to obey? They cannot speak, right? Yeah, you're right. But with the free will that God has given us, should we not at least willingly and immediately do what He says? Why we must pay attention and obey God when He spoke the first time is because the Word of God may not necessarily come the second time again. You and I will not know whether God will repeat what He already says to us. And if we miss what He says to us, we will miss it to our great loss. The Word of the Lord may be a warning to us to change course, or it may be an affirmation for us to stay course. If we missed it, we missed it, and we cannot compel God to repeat Himself again. Now, do you know that when Jesus called His disciples, right? When He called Andrew, Simon, John, and all the rest, and all the other disciples, He only spoke, "Follow me," once. You will not find Jesus repeatedly asking them to follow Him, or Jesus begging them to follow Him. On another occasion in Luke chapter 9, Jesus told a man to follow Him. And the man replied saying, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." To which Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now, in other words, what Jesus was saying is this, is that now is the time or never. And now, true enough, Jesus did not bump into the same man again. And therefore, the word of the Lord to follow me did not come to the man the second time. Now, you might be wondering, hang on a second. I thought anyone can follow Jesus at any time, right? Anyone can just follow Him and obey Him at any time. Yes and no. Yes, because Jesus has made the invitation for all to follow Him at any time. No, because no one knows for sure if he or she will be alive tomorrow to respond to the invitation to follow Him. And that's what the Bible says in Psalm chapter 95, verses 7 to 8. "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." And the second thing I want you to notice is how God spoke to the fish and not Jonah. Jonah was in deep trouble, trapped inside a fish, and his life was passing away. In his greatest hour of need, Jonah cried out to his God. In such difficult time, you would think that God would speak to Jonah or would reply to Jonah, not the fish. You probably think that God should, you know, would speak to Jonah comforting words and words of assurance. "Jonah, hang in there. I'm coming. I'm coming very quickly to save you. Oh, not just another day, Jonah. Just another day." But nowhere in chapter 2 do we find God speaks to Jonah. Heaven was silent. If there was ever a time that Jonah needed to hear from God, it is now, not tomorrow. Because tomorrow, he probably would be dead. Now here's an application. In our greatest hour of need, God may not speak to us, but He speaks to our fish to alter our circumstances. In your greatest hour of need to hear from God, perhaps because you are sinking as fast as Jonah, you might find that the Lord is silent. He is silent not because He has forgotten you or has left you to rot inside a fish belly. He is silent not because He doesn't care about you. God may not speak to you during your greatest trial, but He speaks to the circumstances that you are in. And that great fish is a representative of your overwhelming circumstance. God speaks to your great fish that has somehow confined, restrained, choked, and defined you. In chapter 1, God did not speak to the sailors, but He spoke to the mighty tempest and commanded it to be calm. In chapter 2, God did not speak to Jonah, but to the fish, and Jonah was delivered. So we see how in our greatest hour of need, while we are sinking fast, we may find that the Lord is not speaking to us. Our prayer, as if it bounced off the wall. But rather, we know that God speaks to our fish to calm our circumstances and to liberate us from the storms, just as He calmed the mighty tempest for the sailors and He liberated Jonah from the fish's belly. Comes to the conclusion of my message. Now, Jonah claimed to be a God-fearing Christian, but he didn't like what God say. So, Jonah did what most of us would do, right? He ran as fast and as far away as he could from God in the opposite direction. He ran until he could no longer run. He struggled with God until he could no longer struggle. Now, Jonah indeed typifies the secular Christians who push the envelope to see how far they can get away without upsetting God or without endangering their own well-being. This is what secular Christians do. They push the boundary on God. The prophet who was tasked to spread the message of repentance and salvation to a wicked city of Nineveh himself struggled to repent of his own sin and in the process almost perished. Jonas' heart was much harder than the sailors. As a Christian, he prayed all right, but his heart was harder than the heart of the Gentile sailors. Whereas the sailors in chapter 1 turned to the Lord in fear after a near-death experience, Jonah, on the other hand, was adamant that he was not going to fit the mold of a traditional Christian who would willingly submit and obey to his God even unto death. He insisted on his way rather than God's way, willing to risk and gamble on his life until he ended up in a fish belly. And even then, it took Jonah 3 days and 3 nights to come to his senses. Even then, he refrained from repenting. He only asked that God would save him out of his trouble. So can you see how circular and how stubborn this man is, who's supposedly to be a God-fearing Hebrew? So the question for you and us today is this: do we have a hardness of heart and stubbornness that equal to Jonah? As Christian, do you brush aside what God says and insist on doing your own thing? Doing your own way? Are you waiting until you have run out of all your options and avenues, until you are in a fish belly before you make vows to God? Don't push the envelope like Jonah did. He came very close to death, real death. And had he perished, his salvation would be at stake. Yes, God is a merciful, gracious God, and He is the God of the second chance. But at the same token, we are warned in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, that God is not mocked. He will not allow Himself to be ridiculed, nor treated with contempt, nor allow His precepts to be scornfully set aside. For whatever a man sows, this and this only is what he will reap. And today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. That's the message. Let us not be stubborn like Jonah, who professed to fear the Lord, to love the Lord, but yet his actions contradicts everything he says. Amen. Thank you. That ends the sermon. Can I get Brother William, please? Thank you.